item.
Okay, we'll send the roll sheet around again for this week, and we'll have a roll call. Your name is not on there yet. If you want your last week, put it on and sign in for today, not for last week. Okay, as you recall, last week we began some introductions, some definitions. As we ran out of time, we were discussing the difference between an inductive argument and a deductive argument. And we saw that the basic distinction we drew between the two was that the deductive argument was one in which the truth of the premises is claimed to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of the conclusion. So it's a conclusive argument. It's one that's tied up. You've got the answer, and it's ironclad, as it were. An inductive argument is one in which the truth of its premises is claimed to provide some support for the truth of the conclusion. And as we ran out of time, I was just giving an example of the two to help draw a distinction between them. We also noted that inductive arguments are said to be good or bad or better or worse, depending on how strong the premises support the conclusion. Deductive arguments are called valid or invalid. There's an absolute scale, either right or wrong, you see, valid or invalid. Inductive arguments, you have comparative scales, and deductive arguments, it's absolute, all or nothing, you see, it's right or wrong, one of the two. That's because of the nature of the arguments, you see. The deductive argument is claiming to provide conclusive grounds for the truth of the conclusion, and the inductive is not. And there's another distinction we talked about, too, and that is that in general, the deductive argument is going from general statements down to specific statements. In other words, it'll infer the particular or specific from the general truths. In general, this is true. This is not an absolute hard and fast rule, but that's basically what you'll see. And that the inductive will go more from the specific things to the general. It will infer the general from the specific. In other words, you're going from specific pieces of information and drawing a general conclusion from it. The best way to illustrate both of those things is to give an example. We started with this last time, and we weren't able to get it all on the board before the bell rang, so we'll go over it again. Hope nobody wanted this. Let's look at this argument. This is first an example of a deductive argument. All who do not repent will perish. Hitler did not repent. Therefore, this little three-dot symbol is just a quick way of writing therefore. That's all it means. Whenever you see little three dots like that, it means therefore. It's a lot easier than writing that. Therefore, Hitler will perish. Okay. Now, this is an example of a deductive argument because the truth of the conclusion is said to be, the truth of the premises is said to provide conclusive proof of the truth of the conclusion. And so we don't need any more information. But once we've got these two statements, we can deduce this statement from these two without any additional information, and this is absolutely ironclad, as it were. So once we know that all who do not repent will perish, if that statement's true, and if this statement is true, Hitler did not repent, then this statement has to be true. And there doesn't have to be any more information that's added to it. Now, of course, it's all dependent upon the truth of these two. If there's a flaw in one of these two, then this doesn't necessarily follow, you see. But if these two are true, if we can say all who do not repent, without exception, you see, if we know that's true, and if we know that Hitler did not repent, then we can conclude without any more information, absolutely conclusively, from a deductive argument, that Hitler perished. Okay? That's a deductive argument. So the truth of the premises provides conclusive proof of the truth of the conclusion. Now, one more observation here. Notice that this first statement, all who do not repent will perish, that's quite a general statement. That's a general statement about all human beings, you see. That applies in all cases. This is a more specific statement, but you're starting from a general one here, and then you're getting the more specific. You're going from general to specific, and the conclusion is very specific. It's about one individual, Hitler will perish. So you're going from a general down to a specific. You're going from all who do not repent will perish down to a specific individual. That's generally the case with deductive arguments. You're usually working from a more general, all-inclusive thing down to a more specific. You're leading to a specific case of that general conclusion. It's not always the case because it's conceivable to have specific statements in all three. You might be dealing with a very specific situation all around. Of course, the terms general and specific are somewhat relative, too. What one person calls general, somebody else may not. So that's just a distinction that will maybe help see. The real definition between the two has to do with this first thing, whether or not the premises provide conclusive proof of the conclusion. That's the definition. And the other is more of an observation. General, we do see that things are going from general to specific in a deductive argument. Okay, let's look at an inductive argument. In an inductive argument, here's an example of one. Alexander did not repent and perished. Hitler did not repent, or just use ditto marks, and perished. This is the same statement. Stalin did not repent and perish. Period. Conclusion. Probably all who do not repent will perish. Okay, this is an example of an inductive argument. Now, in this case, we are not claiming that our premises provide conclusive proof of our conclusion. Rather, we're claiming that our premises provide support for, some support for the conclusion. But it's not an ironclad argument, you see. In an argument like this, the more premises you have, the stronger the argument will be, you see. If I took two of these off and said all I had is the premise Alexander did not repent and perish, and then concluded probably all who do not repent will perish, that would not be as strong as an argument as if I had these other two. And if I had about 3 million in the list here of names of people who did not repent and perish, then I'll have a lot greater support for the truth of this conclusion. And in other words, an inductive argument can be stronger or weaker depending on how much support the premises offer for the conclusion. If they offer a lot of support, it's a strong argument. If they offer not so much support, it's a weaker argument. Now, this isn't a real strong argument with only three individuals here, but this is the nature of an inductive argument. Notice another thing about the argument, too, and that is that we are taking specific. These three statements are all very specific statements about specific individuals. And then we're drawing a general conclusion that would apply to all of mankind from those specific statements. So we're going, in this case, from specific to general. Here we went from general down to specific. So that's a basic distinction between the two. Yes?
But if you change your conclusion to some who do not repent will perish, would that even be an inductive argument, or is it not even?
Well, in that case, it's probably hardly an argument because you're just kind of summarizing what you've stated. Because you've got some. Once you've got more than one here, then that would be a true statement. Actually, you could make it would also be almost be a form of a deductive argument if you did that, because if you're going to say, give two examples and then say as a conclusion some, you've already got that proven, that follows from these two other statements, it would really be a deductive argument. Although it's not really hardly an argument at all, because you don't have to convince anybody of that. It's just a kind of a statement of fact. But if you had to call it one or the other, because of the fact that in terms of defining language and so forth, the premises do provide conclusive proof for the conclusion, then you could say it was a deductive argument. Yeah, good point. Okay. It would depend on what you meant by some, too. If some is more than one, that's your Reber's definition of it, then it would be a deductive argument. If some means it's got to be more than 10 or something, then you may not have to. You'd have to wait until you got two more premises. Okay. Any other questions on that? So if we added more to this, we could get a stronger argument. And by the way, this inductive is the basic type of argument you find in science. Not to say that deductive reasoning isn't used, it is, but it's used a different way. In the scientific method, what we're usually trying to do is discover general principles. We're trying to discover the general way in which nature operates. In order to discover the general, we can only deal with and experiment with the specific. We deal with specific situations, and we record a number of specific situations, and then we draw a general conclusion from those. And the more specific situations we can compile, the stronger our conclusion will be. And so it's basically an inductive process, the scientific method. However, deduction does come in when you're doing a test on your conclusion. Say, to test something like this, probably all who do not repent will perish. Then to test it, we might deduce from that, if we know somebody, if Hitler did not repent, then we can find out whether, if we can find out whether Hitler perished or not, you see, we can give some sort of a check to the strength of our conclusion from using deduction. Deduction is often used to test our conclusions if we can design a real rigorous experiment to do it. Sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to get a real nice deductive argument to test it. But deduction isn't really used to formulate the hypotheses. It's used to check them once you get them. To formulate them, you're trying to come up with something general, and you're dealing with a lot of specific information to try to do that. The more you can compile, the stronger your argument is. That's why repetition and verification is really important in the scientific method, because the more people do it, the more premises you're coming up with, you see, the more support you have for your argument. All right, any other questions on this deduction, induction? Now, as I said, the distinction that we made concerning general to specific and specific to general doesn't always hold. It usually does in the realm of scientific arguments, though. In the realm of scientific arguments, you're almost always going from specific things to more general. And so in the scientific realm, that's almost always the case. It's conceivable, however, that sometimes deductions can have specific premises and general conclusions and vice versa. Inductive arguments may have general things for both premises and conclusions. You may be dealing with the general all the way through, or specific for both, too. It'll depend on the situation. And, of course, specific and general are more relative terms anyway. Now, maybe another helpful distinction, too, I've already alluded to this, but just to put it down as a separate point is helping distinguish between the two. In a deductive argument, the conclusion follows from the premises regardless of any new information. If I added several more premises to this, it wouldn't change the conclusion. I could throw in some more information, and still, from those two premises, I could still conclude this. So if I added the information here that Hitler did not, if I added the statement that Stalin did not repent and perish, that would not affect this conclusion, because all who do not repent will perish, Hitler did not repent, therefore Hitler will perish. That would be true regardless of whether Stalin repented or not, you see. Any other information I throw into that is not going to change the conclusion. Unless, of course, I throw in a contradiction or something, in which case the whole logical system breaks down anyway. We'll show you what happens to when you throw in contradictions and things later. As it turns out, if I add the statement Hitler did repent and then I had Hitler did not repent in the same clause, I could prove almost anything. The whole system breaks down and logically anything follows from a contradiction, but I'll tell you about that later on. Okay. Now, in this case, however, the addition of new information can strengthen or weaken the argument. If I add a new information, say I added the information that somebody did repent and perished, then it would weaken my conclusion, see? Or if I added more information about more individuals who did not repent and perish, then my conclusion would be strengthened. So an inductive argument can be strengthened or weakened by new information. A deductive argument is not going to change with any new information that comes in. So that's another helpful distinction between the two. Okay, anyone have a question or comment on this before we move into deduction and symbolic logic? Okay. With this background, then, we're going to spend the first part of the semester on deductive arguments. And then we'll be getting into induction somewhat as well. As it turns out, we're going to be most interested in this type of deductive argument, although induction is used in Bible study, you do both. Bible study using deduction, induction both. The reason we use a lot of deduction in Bible study is because we've got solid ironclad premises, namely the Word of God. Those who believe in the inspiration of the Word of God have got something to go with, and then they can make deductions from that. If you don't have that, of course, you're going to be kind of out, that's going to be where the scientist is, who's got to use the induction most of the time, because he hasn't got any real solid starting point. And in Scripture, you do use induction in some ways as well, trying to come up with a general doctrine based on a number of individual pieces of information. So both kinds of reasoning are going to be used, and we will be dealing with both. We're going to start with the deductive, because that's a little bit easier, first of all. And if you understand that real well, then you can be able to do a lot of testing and so forth when you get to the other rounds. So we want to begin with a discussion of deduction, and specifically in symbolic logic. We're going to start with symbolic logic today. And before I get into the meat of it, I want to give some more information and background on why symbolic logic is important. Now, any kind of logical argument, as well as any other type of communication that goes on between men, is carried on the medium of language. We use language to communicate thoughts and ideas, whether it be spoken or written language. So if I want to get a thought across to you, I've got to express it to you in language, either spoken or written, or maybe sign language or something, you see. By language, I don't necessarily mean English or German or something. It may be if a person is deaf or something, you may, sign language, whatever. But there's a medium of communication. Now, unfortunately, language itself can generate problems in the realm of logical discussion. The very medium itself can break down sometimes. And that's simply because language is used so many different ways. Language is used to express emotions and feelings, as well as to impart raw information and data. We don't use language just to give information. We also use it to impart feelings, attitudes, things like this, as well as facts and data. And as such, language can sometimes generate ambiguities in meaning because of the kinds of stress, because of the emotional value of words. Some words are heavily charged with emotional feeling, and people, when you say the word, people get attitudes about it. And sometimes the attitudes will cloud what you're really trying to communicate. You get into problems like this with the very nature of language. And in Logic A, when we go through it, those of you that are in Logic A, and those of you that will be maybe taking that in the future, we explore that in more detail, looking at the kinds of fallacies that have been generated by improper use of language. Now, for our purposes, we're going to get right into the symbolic form of logic, and it will really solve all of those problems if we do it the proper way anyway. But in the other class, we especially emphasize this. Now, not only that, but in all languages, not only is the lexical meaning of a word important, but the context and the setting, what they call the structural meaning, is important. Let me illustrate. The lexical meaning of a word would be just the word you look up in a dictionary, look up in the lexicon or whatever. Say you're studying Greek, and you want to know what this particular one word means in Greek. Well, you look up in the lexicon, and you find out what that word means. But that may not tell you the whole story, because that word may, and sometimes in the lexicon, they'll list several different meanings for it. That does not mean that you just pick and choose and pick the one you like. It means that in that particular sentence structure, there is one of those meanings that fits the best. But the meaning that fits the best is dependent upon the setting in which that word is found. And, for example, in English, the word L-I-G-H-T, light. If I say the burden was light, L-I-G-H-T, I'm saying something different by that word light than I'm saying when I say, let's turn on the light. Okay, the word is exactly the same, but if I looked up the word light in a dictionary, I'd find both of those meanings. But which meaning is the one I'm interested in depends upon the sentence structure and the context of what I'm talking about. So it's got a structural meaning as well as a lexical meaning, you see. It's got the meaning it's got in the lexicon, but it's also got meaning that's dependent upon the context and the setting in which it's found. And this is another area in which logical ambiguities are generated. Sometimes a person will use a word and he's intending one way, and the person that's listening to it gets it another way. Or sometimes a person's real clever, and he's trying to get both meanings out of it so he can trick a person into being wrong whichever way he takes it. And humor is often built on this kind of thing, with puns and so forth. And jokes are often dependent upon the fact that a word can have two different meanings depending on different contexts. And it brings a funny aspect to it if you take it in the wrong way. So that's one of the problems you have with language. Sometimes words can mean more than one thing. How are you going to know which word, which thing you mean, you see? Plays on words, emotionally charged terms, puns, various usages of the same words can often generate problems in communication that can really obscure the true meaning and logical nature of an argument. We want to try to avoid those things, if possible. And one way to do that would be to come up with another kind of language, a symbolic language, in which the rules are very rigid and the symbols are very ironclad and set, so that there won't be the ambiguity that you'll have. Now, you're still going to have a bit of a problem when you translate from the language into the symbolic language, but if you're communicating with another person and you both understand both languages, you can eliminate a lot of the ambiguities and you can deal with your problems a lot more efficiently. And so that's what we're going to be doing here for a while, is looking at a symbolic language in logic. And there's another advantage that's involved too. It's related to language, but it also involves our emotional feelings. Many times, the biggest problem in logical reasoning and people being logical is that the issue that they're discussing is very emotionally charged. They have real strong feelings about the issue. Because of those feelings, they can often be clouded to the real nature of the arguments themselves. And so, it's oftentimes of great advantage to translate our arguments into symbolic form, and the symbols don't, you don't have any feelings about P and Q, you see. When you put them in those symbolic form, you can crank out the logic independent of the subject matter. Doesn't make any difference what you're talking about. Independent of the subject matter, you can crank out the logic and find out what the logical answer is, and then substitute your values back in and find out where it led you. And of course, that's a real benefit in theology. When you're dealing with somebody who's all upset about this, if you can show him logically the arguments and show it even in symbolic form, if the person's really got problems. But for your own benefit, being able to put it in symbolic form, you're going to see the purity of the logic independent of the subject matter itself. And what we're going to be discussing in symbolic logic will be true for any subject you want. It's completely independent of the subject matter, and so it's separating us from any emotional problems and values that are involved in getting it right down to the symbols themselves. Now, of course, life is not just the symbols and the raw logic. We'd be pretty dull if that's all we were. There's other things involved, but they have their proper place. Emotion has its proper place. There's nothing wrong with it. But when you're trying to make decisions based on truth and premises and drawing conclusions on it, you want to get as far away from it emotionally as possible to come up with a conclusion. Once you come up with the right conclusion by logical means, then you can be as emotional about it as you want. But the fact doesn't change, you see. You're not going to try to change it by your emotions. You may be emotional depending on the fact. Emotion should follow the facts, you see, not lead and guide it. Dave, did you have a question earlier? Okay, so another benefit of symbolic logic is it gives us the ability to handle far more complex arguments than we could when we had a whole mass of words in front of us. Because if you've got a whole page full of words, it's going to be just logistically too difficult to keep all of those premises in your mind and keep the order in the system between them with that many words. But if you can crank them all down into symbols, then you can treat it more mathematically, and you can deal with a big, long, complex argument, come up with the answer, and then plug your values back in and find out what you've discovered, and be a lot more sure and safe of your procedure and not get all bogged down with all the details along the way. This is what we do in mathematics, and we in physics and so forth, we take quantities and give them values, and so we put numbers in the equation, come up with the answers without having to try in our mind figure out all these relationships and dealing just with the abstract quantities themselves. For example, let's say that you were going to let me just give you a little problem here. You don't have to do it, but I'll show you what I mean. Let's suppose I want to multiply this number times this. Okay, how am I going to do that? In keeping with Roman numerals now, you can see that would be a hopeless mess trying to multiply those two numbers together. But because the symbolism of Roman numerals does not lend itself to mathematical computation very well, it's just not set up that way. But this is just the same as 113 times 9. Well, now I can do it a lot more easily. I've got symbols that are really easy to crank out the answer in. But with that symbolism, it's very difficult. And that's what we mean. In the analogy, this would be the symbolic logic, and this would be our normal languages. And in normal language, it's awful hard to see the relationships between things very clearly because you're spending so much time reading the statement. But if you can crank the statement down into a symbol and translate it into its relationships, and you have other symbols to indicate relationships, like in this case, we have this symbol to indicate multiplication, we're going to have other symbols in logic that will indicate similar operations that we perform, then you can just mechanically come up with the answer based on the logical principles of rules without getting involved in the thing itself. You've got the answer now, and you've saved yourself a lot of time and effort, and you've got a system that will be really accurate and prevent you from being easily led astray by getting emotionally involved in one part of it or emphasizing the wrong part or something of that nature. So that leads us to what's called the calculus of propositions. Now, don't be intimidated by these terms. Calculus is not a... I'm not going to be getting into integrals and differentiation, all that kind of thing. This is a different kind. This is calculus of propositions. Calculus of propositions. This is actually our symbolic language that we're going to be using. In calculus, the proposition simply involves using symbols to represent propositions. Now, remember what a proposition was. It's just a statement about something. So what we're going to do is, instead of reading that statement every time, we're just going to represent a certain statement by P, and maybe another statement by a Q, and another statement by an R or S or some letter, you see, that will represent a whole statement. And then we'll have other little symbols to represent the relationships between statements. And then we can begin to look at the logical relationships and begin to discover some things a lot more smoothly and easily. Now first, we want to look at some relatively simple arguments, and then we'll work up to more complex ones. Some simple arguments would be of this nature. Let's suppose we have this argument. The man has a red hat, or the man has a white hat. That's our first proposition. I'll write it down here because I want to point some things out about it. Okay. First proposition, the man has a red hat, or the man has a white hat. That's the first proposition. The second proposition, the man does not have a red hat. Conclusion, the man as a white hat. Okay. Now, the logical argument is the man, if we know the man has either got a red hat or a white hat. The man has a red hat or the man has a white hat. We know that he does not have a red hat, therefore he's got to have a white hat. How many of you ever played the game Mastermind? You know, have you ever seen that? That's basically what you're doing in that. It's basically deductive reasoning. And you're making guesses and you're getting information which form premises, and from those premises you're drawing conclusions and so forth. It's a really very good exercise if you want to play around with that, and as far as pulling your mind into this type of thing. Okay? And you're using a similar type of reasoning. That peg has got to be red or white. It's not red, therefore it's white, you see, that kind of thing. Well, this is the type of argument form that we would have here. Now, this again, of course, is a deductive argument, and this one happens to be a valid one. This is the kind of argument we want to begin to translate in symbolic logic and begin to work with. Now, here's another example. This one may, I don't know if I'll write this whole one out on the board here, but you may want to take it down. If Mr. Robinson is the brakeman's next door neighbor, then Mr. Robinson lives halfway between Detroit and Chicago. Okay, I'm going to give you this problem a little bit later on. It's a standard classic logic problem, but we won't get to it right away, so don't worry about it. So if Mr. Robinson is the brakeman's next door neighbor, then Mr. Robinson lives halfway between Detroit and Chicago. Mr. Robinson does not live halfway between Detroit and Chicago. Therefore, Mr. Robinson is not the brakeman's next door neighbor. Okay, it's the same similar type of argument, a little bit different relationship between the thoughts. You've got an if-then statement to start with, and then you're denying the then part of it, and then you're concluding that the first part of it is not true as well. So this is the general type of argument we'll look at first. Now, most other arguments, more complex arguments, are built up of these simpler arguments. And once we understand the simpler ones, then we'll be able to break down the more complex ones. Now, arguments of this general type contain at least one compound statement, a compound statement. In other words, by a compound statement, I mean more than one simple statement or proposition. It's a problem statement made up of several different elements, and they're related somehow. For example, this would be a compound statement. The man has a red hat, or the man has a white hat. That's a compound statement here. I've really made two statements here and put them together by a relationship. That's a compound statement. Or if I say, if so-and-so, then so-and-so, that's also a compound statement. I've made two statements there and joined them together in a relationship of an if-then relationship. So we call these compound statements. And there's several different types of compound statements, and these we want to examine, because this is going to be kind of the backbone of our building our logical system. And we want to list the different types of compound statements, and they have different names. And let's start out with what's called the conjunction. The first type of compound statement is the conjunction. Now, a conjunction is formed simply by placing the word and between two statements. And the two statements are called conjuncts. They're conjoined together, you see. So you have two conjuncts connected by the word and. That's a conjunction, compound statement, conjunction. Let's give an example. Jesus is man, and Jesus is God. Okay? I've got two statements. Jesus is man, Jesus is God. These would be called the conjuncts. And here's our word and, connecting the two. The whole thing together is called a conjunction. You've got two statements joined together by the word and. Now, the word and itself may not always be used, because in English, we've got different words that we can use to make conjunctions. You can say, sometimes you can say but, or so-and-so, but so-and-so. That's still a conjunction, logically. You may be wanting to generate some sort of contrast between the two, but you're still trying to make the claim that both of these statements are true. So just because the word and may not appear doesn't necessarily mean that it's not a conjunction. You just have to look at the statement in the language and determine whether or not the person is affirming both of these statements as being true. If he is, then you can form a logical conjunction out of it, and you can translate it into this form. Okay. And also, the word and, simply because the word and is used, it doesn't necessarily imply that we've got a compound statement. It's not always a logical conjunction. For example, I make the statement, Peter and Paul were contemporaries. Peter and Paul were contemporaries. That's not really a compound statement. I do have a compound subject in the statement, in the sentence, Peter and Paul. But it's not a compound statement because I couldn't say Peter was a contemporary and Paul was a contemporary, because the word contemporary is dependent on something. Contemporary of what, you see? When I say Peter and Paul were contemporaries, that whole statement means that Peter and Paul lived at the same time. So that's to be distinguished from a statement like Lewis and Clark were famous explorers. Now, that would be a compound statement, because I could say Lewis was a famous explorer and Clark was a famous explorer. And then I can combine those two by saying Lewis and Clark were famous explorers. Both statements will stand independent of each other. Lewis was an explorer, and Clark was an explorer. The two statements will stand independently. Whereas the statement Peter and Paul were contemporaries, that statement would not stand as two separate statements. I could not say Peter was a contemporary and Paul was a contemporary. It wouldn't make any sense. So that's the thing I'm illustrating. Most of the time, of course, it won't be any difficult for you to tell what's being said. And usually the word and is going to indicate a compound statement. But and may just indicate a compound subject of a single statement, like it does in that first example, so you have to watch for that. The thing that really will determine it, can you break that statement down into two independent statements that will stand by themselves and make sense by themselves, independent of each other, and then join those two together? That's the thing that will determine whether it's really a compound statement or not. Okay, now in logic, we use a different symbol to indicate a conjunction. The symbol is a dot. A dot in logic language means a conjunction. You're conjoining two things. That's the symbolic representation. And we call it a dot, so I'll be mysterious about it. So if I was going to make this statement in symbolic logic, I'd take the and out and put a dot there. Jesus is man, dot, Jesus is God. That means Jesus is man and Jesus is God. I'm affirming both of those to be true. Okay? day. So the dot represents a conjunction. Now, if we want to make this more general than just this one example I've given you, we'll use some other symbols for the statements themselves. So in general, if P and Q are any statements, P and Q are any statements at all, or propositions, I'll just use statements here, if they're any statements, then their conjunction is this. P is written P dot Q. P dot Q means P and Q, whatever P is and whatever Q is. In this case, P would be Jesus is man, and Q would be Jesus is God. And the conjunction would be P dot Q. That's just a symbolic representation of this statement that I made, P dot Q. So then that holds for any statement wherever. Doesn't matter what P is, doesn't matter what Q is, the conjunction of those two would be P dot Q in symbolic language. Okay? Anybody question on that? All right. Now, since every statement is either true or false, and as long as you're keeping with simple statements now, since then every statement is either true or false, every statement has what's called a truth value. Either the thing is true or it's false. So the truth value means simply that if the truth value is zero, it means it's a false statement. If the truth value is one, it's a true statement. We just use a 0-1 type of distinction, just like computers use. And so from now on, when I just put a zero, that means false, and a one means true. You could use T or F if you wanted to. T's and F's sometimes get confusing when you're going through a big chart. You know how it is. You write a lot of T's and F's. It's easy to get sloppy and confuse the two. So a zero and a one is real easily determined. We use those as the symbols. So every statement's got a truth value. If the statement's false, it's got zero truth value. If the statement's true, it's got a one for a truth value. It's a true statement. And so there's nothing mysterious about it. The truth value of a true statement is true, and the truth value of a false statement is false. Now, the truth value of a compound statement is what we're interested in. That's going to be determined by the truth value of its components. If I want to know whether P dot Q is true, I need to know whether P is true and whether Q is true. See? The compound statement's truth is going to be determined by the truth of the individual parts of it. Okay? And that leads us to a little diagram called a truth table, which will tell us the various possible combinations of truth values of the individual statements and what effect that will have upon the truth value of the total, and whether the total be true or false, depending on the various possible combinations of truth values of the individual statements themselves. So, I'll draw the truth table for P dot Q, and you'll begin to see what I'm getting at here, and we'll talk about it and ask questions until you get this down and understand what we're doing. All we're basically trying to do is we're trying to decide now if P is true and Q is true, the whole thing true. If P is false and Q is true, if P is true and Q is false, or if they're both false, what effect does that have on the truth of the whole statement? So if I know that this is true and this is false, does that make the whole statement true or false? You see, that's what we're trying to do. Okay? And it doesn't take any revelation, really, to figure it out, but we'll find that things will get more complex later. This is simple, and we'll get more complex, but the more complex ones are just built on a simple one. So let's take P and Q here, P and Q, and then we'll put P dot Q over here. Now, as far as filling in these numbers in these first two columns, what we're basically doing is trying to get all the different combinations between truth values on these two. See, each element itself can have a truth value of either true or false. Every statement is either true or false. So P, I know, is either true or false, and Q is either true or false. But when I'm combining these, I can get several different combinations of truth and false values. And by convention, the way we set up the table in order to get the different possible combinations is this. I'll just do it for the smaller. When you get more complex and more variables, there's a certain system to this. We'll put a 1, and a 0 in this column. And we'll put a 1, 0, 1, 0 in this column. Now, the only reason I'm doing this is I want to determine all the various possibilities. I could have a possibility P could be true, have a truth value of 1, and Q could be truth value of 1. That's one combination. P could be true and Q could be false. P could be false and Q could be true, and P could be false and Q could be false. It's just like flipping two coins and wanting to get all the different combinations that I can possibly have. Every coin has a chance of coming up either heads or tails. But if I flip two coins together, I want to see what combinations can I get. Well, I can have coin number one come up heads and coin number two come up heads. Both true, see? I could have coin number one come up heads and two come up tails. Or I could have one come up heads, tails, the other one come up heads, or both tails. Those are the four possible combinations I can get, taking two different things, and each one of which has two possibilities. So if you're wondering why I decided to put it down this way, that's just simply by convention. Usually this variable on this side will just alternate, 1, 0, 1, 0, 1, 0. And if I had about five variables over here, I just keep going 1, 0, 1, 0, 1, 0, 1, 0, all the way down. In this column, I'll go 1, 1, 0, 0, 1, 1, 0, 0, 1, 1, 0, 0, all the way down. And then the next column, I'll go 1, 1, 1, 0, 0, 0, say 3 ones in a row, 3 zeros, and so forth. And it's just a mechanical system. All it's intended to do is give you all the different possible combinations of values of my component parts. And then, over in this column, we're going to decide whether this is true or false depending on all these different combinations. Okay? Now, let's look at this. My statement is P and Q. Now, the only way this statement is going to be true is if both P and Q are true. So, if P is true and Q is true, then this statement is going to be what? True. Have a true value of 1. Okay? If P is true but Q is false, then if Jesus was not God, for example, and if I said Jesus is man and Jesus is God, I'd be making a false statement if this one wasn't true. All I need is one part of the statement to be wrong, and the whole statement is false because I'm making the claim that both are true. And if I'm making the claim that both are true and one of them is not, then that claim is not a right claim, you see. So the combination statement is false if either part of it is false. So if P is true but Q is false, the truth value of the statement P and Q will be 0. It's a false statement because part of my statement was false. See? Okay, what about this combination? P is false and Q is true. What's going to be P dot Q is going to be what? 0. Right. Because if either part of it is false, it's false. And then obviously if both parts of it are false, you add two false statements together and you still get a false statement. Okay? That's the truth table for the relationship P dot Q.
Mm-hmm. If you had a big long table, it would be true to say that in order to come here at the end, you could just multiply all the way across.
Well, it doesn't quite work that way. In this example, it does, because you've got a 0 here and you multiply together, so you'll get 0, so you multiply one by one, but it works. But you'll see other relationships won't work that way.
Even if there's one section that's false, it won't make the whole thing false?
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We're going to find some other relationships in which one section of it might be false, but the statement will still be true. We'll come up with one, I think it's the next one. Well, no, I've got one more in between. The next one will come to you. You'll see that. So it's not quite the same. It's just a mathematical multiplying factor here. In this case, it happens to work out that way. Because once you get a 0 in there, it's like multiplying by 0, and you end up with 0. See, if any part of the statement is false, the whole thing is discredited. It's false. Because, you see, the statement is that they're both true. I'm stating that P and Q are both true when I say this. P dot Q means I believe both P and Q are true. I'm affirming both of them. If one of them happens to be false, then I'm a liar and I made a false statement. My statement that they're both true is false. Okay? Anybody have a problem with this right now? Just don't read any more into it, just if you can follow what I've seen there.
That makes me think of the veil of saying, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Uh-huh.
If any part of it is wrong, it can negate the whole thing.
Right, exactly. And in fact, this is where a lot of people telling half-truths and this kind of thing comes in, because they know that by telling part of a falsehood, they can steer and discredit the whole thing and they have a much huger effect. That's what the devil does too. He'll put in a part of the truth. He's part of it true and part of it false. But the impact of the whole thing is false, you see, because he's mixing. You can't mix the two. So that's a good point. And this is one of the devil's tactics, and it has to do with this very realm of logic and trying to push off on us something that is not true. And a lot of fallacies in logic are made because of this. They don't recognize a part of it's false, and that discredits the whole statement. Yeah.
Is that in a sense like Catholicism mixing truth?
Yeah, that's a good example. Once you take something that's pure truth and you add falsity to it, now you've got a false system, not a true system, in terms of its effect, in terms of its effect upon a person's life. And even though they use the name Christ and use some things that are reflective of truth, the other things in it are going to destroy it. You see, truth is a very pure thing. And if you add anything impure to it, it makes it impure. And that's a good illustration of that right here in this truth table. Yeah.
It sounds like what the devil did to Eve in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
He gave false truth in there, mm-hmm. Thought they
couldn't prove. Yeah, exactly it. He told her a lot of things that were true, but he slipped in some other things that weren't. And the things that weren't, you see, the things that were true did not purify the things that were not. It was the things that were not true that polluted the things that were. And that's why this truth table has three zeros in it and only one one. You see, any lie will result in lie.
That reminds me in the gospel where Jesus wouldn't let demons speak any truth because they are lie.
Yeah, they corrupted. That's why Paul cast the demon out of that woman who was saying what she said was technically true. But her manner and other things that were involved and other things that she said at different times that would be construed as being true also, since the one thing she said was true, that were acknowledged, would ruin the effect of that truth. Okay.
James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and
the
other
ten at
one point,
mm-hmm.
guilty of all of this.
Yeah.
Kind of
law. Sure, that's the thing. You see, the law is P.Q.R.S.A., all ten commandments, you see. And if you offend one of them, it's not a system where, well, you did pretty good. It's a system where you broke the law. The law is one unit that is a composite, it's really a conjunction of many statements. And really, you can add it, you can conjoin all the statements in the entire Bible. That's the law. You offend at one point, you've broken the law. You've fallen short of what God's requirement is. Now you need some help. You've got to find a way. And it's not a matter of deciding, well, he broke 3 points and I broke only one. No, you both still broke the law. You're both still in deception. You're both in untruth, and you need redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not a matter of, you know, qualifying things. It's the deductive system, you see. It's a system that your final conclusion is going to be true or false. It's not going to be partly true and partly false, maybe or not. It's true or false. That's why it lends itself so well to scriptural analysis, because we're dealing with eternal truth here. Truth versus falsity, not partly true and partly false, you see. In the scientific realm, we're kind of groping, and we've got some things that are partly true and maybe, and maybe's a lot of maybes and ifs and qualified statements. But in the scripture, we're dealing with absolute eternal truth in most aspects, and that's why it lends itself so well to this kind of thing. Okay. Now this, we've already kind of defined P.Q. earlier, but technically, in logical analysis, this truth table is the definition of this function, P.Q. So from now on, think of this, really, as the definition of P.Q. P.Q. is a relationship such that this is the truth table that describes it. In other words, if P and Q are both true, then P.Q. is true. If P and Q, one or the other or both of them is false, the whole statement is false. That becomes now our definition of our rigorous logical definition of the symbol P.Q. Wherever we see that symbol, it's really representing a truth table like this. You'll see why we make that definition a little bit later on here, because there's another function that may not be quite, this is very intuitively obvious, but there are some others that may not be quite as obvious intuitively that we need to hold to this type of a definition to be consistent in. You'll see that as we go on. Okay, we've got some time here. Let's go to the next one. There's another important symbol in logic. Well, wait, I should say one more thing. This dot here may represent several different words in English. It may not always be and, like I say. It just represents a conjunction of statements. And in English, we may use the word but or yet or also or still or although or however or moreover or something like that. That will those words will sometimes be used in our language to indicate a conjunction of thoughts. Sometimes even the word but can be a conjunction because it's this but this is true, you see, and you're affirming both are true even though you may be trying to contrast some aspects of it, you're still saying they're both true. And if you're saying that, then what you're doing is logically conjoining the two statements. You're affirming the truth of both, which becomes a P.Q. relationship.
With respect to deductive arguments, then, if you carry that out to, say, 5 points, there,
mm-hmm.
each point is true, then still your truth value is one.
Exactly.
So that is only equal to, say, if you've got a compound statement with only 2 points, or even 1 point, and that's true, same truth value.
Yes. Yeah. See, truth values are absolutes. It's either true or it's false. And in fact, we'll get statements. We may have P dot Q, horseshoe this, and a whole statement like this. And in this column, you'll still have nothing but ones and zeros, depending on how all everything works out. So these are the only two symbols you're going to ever see in all of these truth table columns. And they're what a symbol, because it's either true or it's false. It's absolute. You see, black or white, positive or negative, see true or false. And you may see, we may have many more variables than this, and I'll have a longer truth column, but still, for example, in a conjunction, if I had an S and a T and a U and a V and a bunch of other symbols out here, I would still find that the only place where this whole statement would be true, P dot all of these, Q dot S and so forth, would be in the first line where all of them were true. If any one of them was false, if I had 8 of them true and 1 false, the whole statement is still false, and I have zeros and all the rest of it. Now, that's true only of this particular function. Some of the others will have ones and zeros and back and forth over here in the truth table column. But in this one, the only way it's going to be true is if all the components are true. So there's going to only be one place in the whole truth column that's going to come up with a true value, no matter how many variables you got. Because all of them have to be true in order to make the statement true. Okay. Now, another important symbol in logic is the negation, or the denial of a statement, to negate a statement. Now, this is formed logically by putting the word not into the original statement. Or saying, you can say not, or you can say it is false that, or it is not the case that, so forth. So, with my example here, if I were to negate the statement, Jesus is man, I would say Jesus is not man, or it is not the case that Jesus is man. Not the case of Jesus man, or Jesus is not man. In other words, I'm negating my original statement. Now, there's a way to do that with a logical symbol also. And the logical symbol that's used to negate is called a curl, and it looks like a curl. Like this. A little squiggly line. The curl, that indicates not. So, if I have a statement P, and I want to negate that statement, I'll put not P. So curl. Curl P means not P. That's the negation of the statement P. Now that's defined by a truth table too. So let's suppose I had the statement all humans are mortal as P. P means all humans are mortal. Then this symbol not P would represent the statement it is not the case that all humans are mortal, or all humans are not mortal. Okay. It is not the case that all humans are mortal. Or it could mean some humans are mortal. Because if it's not the case that all humans are mortal, then it's the case that, or by saying not all humans are mortal, not all humans are mortal, I may be just saying that some humans are mortal and some are not, that kind of thing. You kind of have to see what your situation is demanding in the wording. Or it is false that all humans are mortal would probably be the best way to say it. It's not the case that all humans are mortal. Now, it wouldn't necessarily imply that some are, because if you're just saying it's not the case that all humans are mortal, then it could be that not a single one of them. Now, this statement in logic, though, would be symbolized by not P. And so the best way to do it in your mind is just put a not out in front of the sentence. It's not the case that. Because sometimes you can get confused if you just try to negate a part of the sentence and not the whole thing. This negates the whole statement. It doesn't negate just a part of the statement. And so the safest way to go is just to say it is not the case that, and then make your statement. That way you'll be able to use the safe as far as analyzing and breaking it down. You'll see why I make that statement the way around. The truth table is this. Now in this case, we only have one value to worry about, value P, and I'm wanting to define not P. With a dot, you've got to have two different variables. Or I could, I suppose, put P dot P and see what that would work out. We might do that after a while for fun. But here's the truth table that defines this function. P and not P. Again, with only one variable, I just start with a 1 and 0. There's only two ways that can come up. There's only two possible values for the statement P. It can be true or it can be false. We don't have to worry about another set of variables here. It's just this variable. Not P, then, if P is true, then not P is going to be false. P is a true statement. If I negate a true statement, I'm going to have a false statement now. Because the first statement was true. And if I negate it, I've got a false statement. So my statement is that Jesus is man, and that's a true statement. To say that Jesus is not man is a false statement. Not P, then, would be a false statement. Okay, if P is a false statement, then not P is going to be a true statement. So, if my statement, Jesus, well, let's see. If I said that Jesus is not man, that was my statement. To negate that would be, it's not the case that Jesus is not man, which would mean the same as saying Jesus is man. And that would become a true statement. Okay, now remember, we're dealing with short statements that have values one or the other. We're not dealing with ambiguous statements that have all kinds of qualifications. What we're doing in logic is breaking down those ambiguous ones into simple statements that have a true or false value, and that's why we use it this way. So, if P is true, then not P is false. If P is false, then not P is true. Okay, this is the logical definition of the symbol not P. What it does is reverse the truth value of the statement. Whatever the statement's truth value is, it reverses it. If the statement's truth value is true, it reverses it and makes it false. If the statement's truth value is false, it reverses it and makes it true. Okay, that's the last bell, so that's a good place to stop. We'll talk next time about several other functions, and then we'll start working toward putting these things together. You might want to look over your notes and read over them again if you have any problems and ambiguities in these areas. And if you have questions, write them down and bring them with you next time. So I want to take enough time with this for you to follow as we go. If we don't follow this, then we're going to be in real trouble later on when we get into adding all these things together. And there's nothing really super difficult about it. It's actually going to be a lot of fun when we start working on it. Okay. Is everybody on the roll sheet that should be there? Anybody not put your name on this yet? Okay. Why don't you come on up and make sure.
Yeah.